Not a whole lot, obviously, secure in this world, and I suppose it's not supposed to be. Everything was secure in the world before Adam and Eve's sin, but since then everything is broken. Life for Adam and Eve would not have ended. We don't know how that would have worked. I suppose God could have given them glorified bodies somewhere along the way, but what we do know is that death entered into the world with their sin, and death is an enemy. The only thing, there's a phrase that I haven't heard often, but we've often used, it said the only things that are certain for us in the United States is that you'll die and that you'll pay taxes. Those are the two things, right? Well, those are absolutes. But there is one absolute if you know Jesus, and that is that you have an eternal home in the heaven, and we are utterly secure in Him. We're going to look at the book of Titus. We did a short series of this book in July, and the one message, we had a complication on July 30th with recording, and the one message out of all the messages this summer that I got the most feedback on for people who wanted to hear it again or people that weren't here that wanted to hear it because they heard about it was this message. As you know, I don't manuscript my messages, so I don't know if this will be the same message or not. But I do know it's the same text. I do know it's the same outline. And it was fun to go and look at it again. Titus, the book of Titus, we're going to look at the first two chapters. And it starts off with security. Verse 2 of the text of Titus in chapter 1 says that this gospel, the truth we have, the faith we have, the doctrine we believe, it gives us the hope of eternal life. And this hope of eternal life is not like I hope we have another sunny day like this tomorrow. I hope I win the lotto. I hope that I don't die soon. I hope all the things that we can't control that essentially are indeed like a fanciful hope. No, when the Bible talks about the hope of eternal life, it's the one secure item we have. The hope is the emotion, it's the feeling because it is not yet realized. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, hope that is seen isn't really hope at all. If we already have it, you don't have to hope for it. But we hope because it's something that is certain to happen. Paul describes it a different way in the book of Hebrews, or perhaps another author. We're not sure if Paul or another one wrote the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith, that is the body of faith, what we believe about Christ and the Bible and heaven. And we're going to see in the book of Titus, it's underscored that this doctrine, this orthodoxy, that is the word we use to say this is the combination of all the truth we believe about Jesus and the Word of God. Our faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word assurance is a word that's used in secular Greek in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. To be a title deed. You have a title deed to something, and it's secure for us. It's already settled. We bought a car, actually we bought a car online. I don't know if anyone's ever done that. We bought a car after we had an accident after Easter time, and we needed another car. We bought it online from a dealer in North Carolina, and we did everything through the mail and did the transfers, and I actually had a title before I ever saw the car. I just saw pictures of the car. A month later, we went down and picked up the car. But I knew it was my car. Why? Because I had a title. I hadn't seen the car, but I had a title. It was my car. And what the Bible is telling us, this eternal security we have, is a title deed. And the title deed is in Jesus' own blood. It's not in my blood. That deed wouldn't be worth much. It's not in deteriorating blood. It's in the eternal blood of Jesus Christ. And we come with that kind of security. It's something regardless of what kind of apocalyptic situation you're in or you will face. It's the kind of thing that gives us a hope and a certainty in that the rest of the world really doesn't know much of and doesn't understand. I was thinking as we were singing that last song with all the security in it, I thought of the teaching in Exodus chapter 19 where Moses was telling the children of Israel about God's covenant, His promise to them. He says, God has a covenant, and He wants you to be His own possession among all the peoples of the earth. Now, He has all the earth is His, and the text tells us that, but He's chosen some to be His own people, to give them security. the New American Standard and the NIV that say in Exodus 19:5, to be my own possession. The old King James translation for that is a peculiar treasure. A peculiar treasure. That is, God treasures his people and can't wait for that day to snatch us up into the heavens. But indeed, we're peculiar. If you're God's possession, you're in a unique category. And indeed, we're peculiar. That is, we look odd. Our convictions are odd. We claim to follow one true God, and we say there are no other ways to heaven. That kind of makes us odd. We say there are moralities and ethics and standards that we're supposed to live by. Well, that kind of makes us odd. You happen to be here on a sunny Sunday morning when you could have been out half the night and been sleeping in. Or you could have been out on a picnic right now. What are you doing here at 11:30 on a Sunday morning? We're odd people. This is peculiar. And while statistics say this was as recent as 2008 were the last statistics I looked up on this, but the percentage of people who claim to be evangelical believers, that and in churches like ours that proclaim the gospel, the percentage of those was something like 35-40% of the population. And I said, who took these surveys? How many people in your neighborhood got up and went to church today? We indeed are a tiny, tiny percentage of, which is why you seem to be peculiar to your friends, to people in school, to people you work with. And it's also interesting to note that those same surveys say, of those who are like us, that in evangelical, which comes from a Greek word, euangelion, which means a proclamation of the gospel. Proclamation of the gospel about Jesus is where we get evangelical from, that Greek word euangelion. Only 60% of those who claim to be evangelical say there is no absolute truth. Wow. Then why come to church? The book of Titus. It's about 30 years into the Christian experience when we come to the book of Titus. The Apostle Paul is sent his good friend and emissary, Titus, who had worked with him along with Timothy, to the island of Crete, south of Greece, there in the Mediterranean, because there were fledgling churches, but they were confused. Is there an absolute truth? What is the real gospel? What am I supposed to believe? Is there eternal hope? And does your behavior matter? Does anything go? As the churches were confused, and he said, I'm going to send Titus, and this vital letter is going to tackle two essential items. Number one, what are you supposed to believe, and how are you supposed to live once you believe it? Two vital elements of the Christian faith, and we desperately need to have this understanding today. He speaks in chapter 1 and 2, and touches on it once in the last chapter, of the terms, and I'm going to read through it, and I'll underscore the terms as I read, whether it is the faith, the truth, doctrine, teaching. He uses those terms interchangeably. And what the teaching, the doctrine, the truth, the teaching is about the person of Jesus, who he is and what he has done, and the security of that that is unchanging, that is indeed absolute and unwavering. Because they need it, and we need it. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith. There it is right away in verse 1. He's not saying about faith, like just believe something. It's not a verb, it's a noun. It's the body of information that we proclaim as the gospel. The faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. Well, what truth? That Jesus came to earth. He's the Son of God. He died for sin. He shed blood on the cross, paid the penalty for sin. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's coming again. And this is according to all godliness. It's in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word. You can underscore that. Well, what word? Well, the truth, the gospel. They're interchangeable terms. It's a proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. That is, we believe these same truths. that Jesus proclaimed as the Messiah who came to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament and passed them on to the disciples and now has passed them on to us, this common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man's above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, the doctrine. In fact, I'm going to pause there if you want to keep your finger on verse 9. In his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. If you're going to be in leadership in a church, if you're going to influence others, and that's what they're doing with setting up these elders and pastors and all the churches along the island of Crete, indeed around the world today, they need to be, verse 9, chapter 1 of Titus, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Let me pause there as well. Teaching is another Greek word that's describing the same information. Towards the end of the first century, somewhere between probably, it could have been as early as 65, probably later like 80 AD, a block of material was put together that's called the Didache, which is the Greek word that's used here. It was the teaching of the 12. It summarized because they didn't have all the Gospels written and disseminated yet. So there was another document that summarized the teachings of Jesus as the disciples went out and spoke. The Didache, the teaching. And while that is not an inspired book like we have with the rest of our New Testament, it's fascinating when you read it because it uses all these interchangeable words. The path of life, the doctrine that is taught, the teaching itself. It uses the same kind of terminology that Titus uses. The doctrine of the gospel. The terminology that confirms what they were teaching was indeed the teaching that Jesus had passed along to his disciples. Oh, where am I at in this? Verse 9. Hold fast the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine, refuting those who contradict. They're rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. I'll pause there as well. The circumcision, some of your translations will say Judaizers. This was a group of people. This is part of the reason they needed people to correct them about what is true and what isn't. The Judaizers were those who had finally given up on the movement of Christianity that they couldn't stamp out. So they said, it's fine, you can be a Jesus follower, you can be a Christian, but you know what, you have to follow the regulations of the Jews. You still have to follow our Old Testament laws. And so they piled on all these requirements that took away the hope of the gospel, took away the security, because they kept saying, I don't measure up, I don't measure up. And it compromised the faith, the teaching, the doctrine, and said there's more that is required of you than trusting your soul to the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And of course, that upset many people. It says in verse 11, these that are teaching that need to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Stick to the teachings of Jesus that are communicated to the apostles, that are written in Scripture, and follow that, not additional teachings. One of themselves, verse 12, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. It's interesting because he moves from those who say there's a legalistic requirement to finding Jesus. You have to meet all these standards and all these requirements. You had that group. More rules, more laws, more legalism. Then on the other hand, you had some of these same people who said, no, 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 you don't need any of that Old Testament stuff. Oh, forget the Judaizers, forget those rules. In fact, anything goes. If you have Jesus, you're forgiven. Don't worry about how it affects your life. Just do what you want. Fit in with the culture. Don't make waves with anybody. You might suffer persecution. After all, you're not a peculiar people. You're just like everybody else. These were promoting looseness in morality and ethics. That's why he says, in fact, one of these teachers, said, we ourselves are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And he says in verse 13, this testimony is true. Jude, in his one chapter book, says in verse 4, there are certain persons who have crept in unnoticed, that is, crept into churches unnoticed. These are ungodly persons, and they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, which means a license to do whatever you want. I've got to get out of jail, get out of hell free card, so it doesn't matter what I do. Well, that's certainly a lie. Didn't Jesus say you'll know them by their fruit? It's not just what you have in your head, your correct doctrine and convictions. It's how you live your life as a result of that. Has there been a transforming work of grace in my heart that's going to change me? He says this licentiousness, this license for any kind of behavior, means you're denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back to the text in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 13, for this cause reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments, that's the ones who added all the regulations along, not paying any attention to that, or of men who have turned from the truth, and this is those who are promoting anything goes, and so he says in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled, to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deeds. That phrase, to the pure all things are pure, is interesting, because apparently these either were not believers, or they were those that had dabbled with a believing faith, and the phrase sordid gain that come up twice in the text here, it became all about them, selfishness, pride. What am I going to get out of this thing with the church? And will God bestow favor on me? It was about them and not God and not the others. To the pure, all things are pure. That's why the evidence of your lifestyle is going to be, was there a transforming work in your heart? I ran into an interesting quote by C.S. Lewis, and I cut it out. I taped it on my desk. I just cut it off this morning and taped it to this piece of paper so I'd have it. C.S. Lewis, back in 1945, said, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun. That is, he didn't parallel those. He wasn't an ancient Egyptian sun worshiper. He was using an analogy. But he says, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, not only because I see it. That is, how do you know there's a sun? We can say, well, I see it. Not only because I see it, as we can see Christ and the gospel and the truth, but because by it I see everything else. If it was just utter darkness, we wouldn't see anything. We need the sun to enlighten us, and so we need the Son of God. And didn't that happen to you the day you met Jesus Christ? Happened a little bit before you met him. That is, the light started going on. And then the day you said, Jesus, I'm the sinner, and you came to save me, forgive my sin, and come into my life and be my Savior and be my God. The day you do that, well, you're purified. We're washed in the blood of Jesus. Your perspective starts changing. And we could go one after one and testify about that all around the room. I started seeing things in a way I didn't see them before. And indeed, my life started being transformed. Well, for the sake of the time, I'm not going to go through all of these. Chapter 2 and verse 1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The older men who are supposed to be dignified and sensible in verse 2 need to be sound in faith. He echoes that sentiment for women, for even young men in verse 7 of chapter 2. Young men should be sensible and be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. Those that are servants and workers need to be subject to their own masters, not offering, but showing, verse 10 of chapter 2, all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That is, make it attractive, adorn the doctrine. It is essential with people in our culture in our day, as they did in Crete in the first century, to say there is an absolute truth. And some of you here may be wrestling with that today. If 60% at least of evangelicals across this country believe there is no absolute truth, then some of those Christians are here. We are peculiar. The invitation to saving faith in Jesus is wide open. Anyone, Romans chapter 10, who calls in the name of the Lord can be saved. There are no restrictions. That is, the door is wide open to anyone who wants to come. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one goes to the Father but through me. Period. Yes, that's a narrow path. That's a narrow gate. Jesus is the door. He's the gate. He's the way. There is no other way. There's one Savior for sin. And that makes you odd. It pushes you out of contemporary understanding. And it's the truth that is underscored over and over in the book of Titus and probably benefits us at least as much today as it did them in the first century to hold on to that truth. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, we're going to look at this a little bit more first Sunday in November, which is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who in this century are giving up their lives for this truth because there is no other. Not just suffering, but literally giving up their lives for this truth. Horatio Spofford's great song, It Is Well With My Soul. How did he ever get the... Where did that come from? How did he understand, though he had lost a child, a son earlier, and now four daughters all at once, to have the sorrow and yet know there's hope? Where did he get that? He got it from the Word of God, and he got it from the Spirit of God in him, confirming these truths to be true. And it puts us at odds with our culture. Let me throw in one more here that was not as prevalent in the first century. First century, there were very few atheists. There were a lot of, they didn't call themselves that, but there were a lot of agnostics. That is saying you can't really know God, you can't be certain. That's why in Mars Hill in the book of Acts, you know, Paul says to them when they had all this plethora of multiple gods, he says, I see you've even got a sign here to an unknown God in case you missed one. Gods weren't personal to them, small g, gods weren't personal to them, but they believed they were just anything and everything. You could be your own god. Caesar was god as long as he was Caesar. And once he was killed and someone came along, then I guess he wasn't a god anymore. But it could shift around like that. But in our generation, what is just as pressing is not that there are multiple gods, multiple ways, multiple religions, but there are none. And atheism has become perhaps the strongest faith doctrine, conviction, fact around the world. It's rapidly catching up to just about any other religious system. In 2006, Richard Dawkins, Oxford evolutionary biologist, published The God Delusion. Not only did he promote aggressive atheism, what that is saying you need to believe in no God or something's wrong with you, marginalizing Christians, saying we're weak, vulnerable, easily led, fools, not only marginalizing us, but what some authors and others have written since then, promoting what is anti-theism. That is not just saying you can believe what you want, we'll believe what I want. No, 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 you cannot believe in any God, any other system. You can't do that, which helps continue to promote those who are trying to eliminate, and some merely have, even talking about God in schools. By the way, you can still legally take your Bible to school. You can still legally bow and pray. If someone tells you you can't, there are, praise God, there are still credible agencies that will stand up for those rights. But as you know, we're living in a tension with that, with what's acceptable and what is not acceptable. You could say, well, that's just a small percentage, not a small percentage. For the first month it was on the market, that book alone sold over 500,000 copies. And since then, there's been something like 15 million copies of The God Delusion. And there are, of course, many others. That's probably the biggest name and the greatest proponent. I think I mentioned this last week, but I should have written this down because now I forgot what I was going to say that I said last week. Tolerance. There we go. It's in here somewhere. The greatest virtue in the United States right now, perhaps around the world, is tolerance. And as you know, what proponents of tolerance say is it means complete approval and acceptance and valuing of whatever they want to do and believe. What tolerance is supposed to mean is that we live in a culture, we're multi pluribus unum, out of many one, that we say, if you want to be a Christian, you can be a Christian. If you want to be a Buddhist, you can. If you don't want to believe it, in other words, we allow for that diversity to be heard and practiced. That's not the same as acceptance and approval of. And what Christians are being marginalized for and pushed out of the marketplace for is saying, we're tolerant of everything except you. Talk about intolerance, but that's the culture we live in. And we need to know that. The people on the island of Crete needed to know that. So when they found church leaders who were going to hold fast the faithful word, verse 9, and proclaim these doctrines, these truths, these teachings consistently, they realized they were going to be up against it, that they were going to be those kind of oddities that the Jews were in Old Testament days. And it's not going to get better. We know it's not going to get better. There's going to be some ups and downs before the Lord comes back with our freedoms and lack of freedoms. But before he returns, some of us, if he comes back soon enough, some of us are going to be marginalized enough that directly because of our faith we'll experience the persecutions that are going on around the rest of the world. I think it was June or early July, Wang Xuan, who is the director of the State Administration for Religious Affairs, State Administration for Religious Affairs in China, Wang Xuan, said party members should not have religious beliefs. This is a red line for all members. They are not allowed to seek value and belief in religion. It's interesting, the ideology of China, as probably most of you are aware, they officially say you can be a Buddhist, you can believe in, you can follow Tao and practice Taoism. Islam is accepted. They say Christianity is accepted. They have a small marginalized Catholic church in China. However, they do not allow them to be affiliated or connected with the Roman Catholic Church, which everyone thought was worldwide, unless you're Greek Orthodox, I suppose then you have the Greek church, but you wouldn't even call it Catholic. I'm not sure what that exactly looks like in China. In China we have, as many of you know, I work through IPM is how I got here, Interim Pastoral Ministries. We have one overseas assignment. There's a man right now in Shanghai at an international church in Shanghai, and he got there through IPM. I don't know how he got there through IPM, but he did. He's been there about 8 months. And we pray for them continually because they're waiting for any day, any week, an authority can come in and shut them down. Now, in his case, because of international relations, he won't be imprisoned. He'd just be sent back to the United States. Those working with him that are Chinese will be thrown into prison, of course. So what's the official religion of China and what's really going on there? Well, communist Marxism that is atheist, and you hold the party line. We hold to the faith, the truth, doctrine, which is our theology. And our theology, what we believe about God and his function in our lives and our world, becomes our biography. That is, it ends up affecting our very life, our morals, our ethics, our relationships, our communication, whether we're going to be people of Jesus' teaching with forgiveness and grace and truth and light, or live other ways. It becomes biography in our life. In kindergarten, we had show and tell. I think we still do. I don't know if what they call it these days, but kids can still come in with their project or their dog and talk about it and show and tell. Well, we as believers are supposed to tell and show. That is, we proclaim this doctrine. That's what this whole letter is about. Proclaim this gospel, this truth. And show it. It needs to show up in your lives. That's the whole piece about Jesus saying, you know them by their fruit. And these whose lifestyles demonstrated what they really believed. What they really believed showed up in their lives, and so it does in ours. And that's why this profound teaching about family life in chapter 2 that jumps out at us. In fact, it starts in chapter 1 because elders need to be the husband of one wife. You go, well, of course they'd be the husband of one wife. Oh, no, not in the first century. Any more than in chapter 2, where it talks about the standards of older men and younger women and older women and family life. Encourage the wives to love their husbands and children. And you know, those that were here at the end of July will remember this. Doesn't it seem odd that you'd have to teach people to love their own family members? That a husband would only have one wife? What's that mean? It means that the Jesus story and the gospel story is countercultural. I mean, in the first centuries, the norm was you didn't really even care for your own kids. In fact, if you didn't want the next one, you just put them out. I mean, abortion, it was euthanasia. It was not abortion. You'd have the child, and then you'd take the baby and put them outside somewhere, and either wild dogs or someone would get them, or they'd die of exposure. There was no value to life, because only the Bible teaches the truth about people being made in the image of God. Much like the whole situation in China with them saying about the one-child law, which technically ended in 2015, but it's still going on in most of the provinces. I think it ended more for worldwide political view than it did in reality. And of course, and if you had a little girl, well, you wouldn't want her to live because the boys were more valuable. And that's the party law. That's the ideology, of course. Well, in the first century in the Roman culture, family life and children weren't valued at all. And it's saying if you're a mom and a dad, you value your children. You teach them. You care for them. Family life, well, the husbands were encouraged. In fact, encouraged isn't even the word. You didn't have to be encouraged. You went to the temple prostitutes. Oh, time for worship. Football game's over. I'm going to the temple to pray, which meant I'd go into one of the little wings where there were temple prostitutes. And, of course, that's just part of worship. Diana was the goddess in by Roman name, and the Greek name was Aphrodite. And this is, as you know, the multi-breasted goddess of something. We'd say the goddess of sex. They didn't say that, but that's what it was. And it was the norm. That's just what you're supposed to do. Well, that's why if you've been transformed by the truth of the gospel, then you're the husband of one wife. Then you're a mom who loves her children. You're responsible for those children. The culture is radically different. Homosexuality was the same norm too. If you didn't want a woman this time, then you go into that booth and there'd be a boy. Yeah, that's okay. I mean, you know, we all have our urges, don't we? A book that came out a few years ago, I missed the date here, but it's not just a couple of years ago, A Natural History of Rape. A Natural History of Rape by two university professors, one in New Mexico and one in Colorado. Randy Thornhill and Craig Palmer collaborated, because they're highly educated, of course, PhDs that tax money is paying for in those states. So they must know what they're talking about. They're practicing evolutionary psychology, which is another moniker for sociobiology. And they say, well, men have to rape if they lose out in the competition for mates. I mean, if flowers and candy fail to do the trick, well, they'll resort to coercion because they have to fulfill the reproductive imperative. Rape, after all, is a natural biological phenomenon that is a product of the human evolutionary heritage. It's just like the leopard spots and the giraffe's elongated neck. Well, I guess what you believe must affect how you behave. I guess it has to. It's all in evolution, isn't it? We are sure odd. Monogamy? Respect? Valuing kids? Not only, by the grace of God, do we get to enjoy a better life. The word sensible, by the way, comes up. I don't know if you picked it up. When you read through it slowly and see how it so many times in every category, for the leaders of the churches in chapter 1, for the older men that begin in chapter 2 and verse 2, for older women, for the younger men, and the word sensible keeps coming up. we could use it as common sense. There is no common sense in our culture anymore. But what is sensible, not only right, is God's way. That's going to get very little support in any setting in our culture today. You are at odds in your workplace. You're at odds in school. You're at odds with wrestling with the kindergartners who are being sold as you well know, sex curriculums in kindergarten already. And books that are promoting not just the tolerance of homosexuality, but that it's supposed to be the norm. The writings of Paul to Titus are as relevant today for us as they've ever been for anyone. And part of what can keep us motivated is not only the Spirit of God in us. First of all, we value the text and the truth. That's why over and over, the doctrine, the teaching, the text, he hammers that here. Because we have to hold on to something that is inviolable. That is utterly unchanging, the authority of God's Word. And for those of us who have met Christ as Savior and who have said with our heads, our convictions, I believe this, then it comes into our heart the day we say, what I partly believe about this, I understand it more the longer I'm saved, is that I'm in a dark place. I can't understand it all except that I know I'm a sinner. And you find Christ as Savior, and then the lights go on. And by the light of Christ, you do see everything else. And then as a changing person, as the Spirit of God continues to change us, Romans 8 says, the Spirit of the living God confirms with our spirit that we are His own children. And then you hold on to what's going on in your emotional state that's a reality based on objective truth, Jesus who rose from the dead. And then the last line I use is you live your life with the end in mind. The phrase that I picked up from Stephen Covey's book in the 70s, The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, still a phenomenally wise book. And his chapter begin with the end in mind. That is, I need to live now with the end in mind. That I don't care whatever anybody else is believing, what they think of me and my faith, there's going to come an end. Not only my death and their death, but Jesus is coming back. And while things may look dark, there's the classic line, it's always darkest just before the dawn. Not only is that a literal reality, if you stay up all night, wait for that little transition, but it is a spiritual reality. And it's going to become a physical reality. Jesus is coming back. That's why as we adorn, make attractive the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the here and now. That's what I do this afternoon. That's the people I interact with this week. That's the values I bring into a place, even if I'm a standalone person, which often has been the case for some of you and will continue to be. Even if I'm a standalone person, I do that in the because there's an end. Looking over my shoulder, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, keep looking up where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because Christ, who is your life, is going to be revealed. He's coming back. And when he's revealed, you're going to be revealed with him in glory. So here he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Ah, that's that phrase from the book of Exodus. God's plan from the beginning. Called the children of Israel and he says, I love you. I'm choosing you. I want you. By the way, if you're going to be my own possession, as King James says, a peculiar treasure. You want to be treasured by God? You'll be peculiar indeed to the rest of the world. You've been singled out by God, though, because you're chosen and you're special and you're loved and you're wanted. And he's got a better way of life for you now while you're looking at the end. You begin with the end in mind. You begin with the end in mind. I do grieve sometimes for those... I grieve a lot. I grieve a lot especially for the circles of people that I know well, that don't know what the end's going to be. And because they don't believe the scriptures and they don't know Jesus Christ, they haven't got this thing settled, they're floundering in their convictions and how they live and their morals and their ethics and the uncertainties with that. Back in 1995, Joan Osborne wrote a song that continues to be played often. Even if you don't try to hear it, I'm sure over the last decade at least you've probably heard it. What if one of us is the title. What if God was one of us? I don't know. No doctrine, no teachings, no truth. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just trying to make his way home. He's out there, he's all alone. Poor God. If there is a God, he's just as lost as we are. What if God was just one of us? Poor Joan Osborne. How is she expected to live with no absolutes, or if that is her absolute? I contrast that with Haddon Robinson. You may not know the name, but I know the name. Haddon Robinson's been a writer, an author, a pastor, president of a couple of seminaries. He died at age 86 on July 22nd. His main I guess what you hold on to him for is he was such a proponent for biblical preaching. I heard him for the first time, it was probably 1975 or 1976, and he preached on Isaiah 53, and I've never forgotten the key parts of that sermon. Probably the only sermon I've ever remembered. I don't remember mine, but I remember his. Isaiah 53, I had never had that text come alive the way it came alive. Here was the suffering servant who died for me, who went as a lamb, silent before his shearers, and shed his blood for my sins. And it helped be a model for me to say, the Word of God really is living and active. There's something in the truth of God's Word that has the power to transform a life and cause my behaviors and my convictions to come into line with what God says in His Word. Well, he died July 22nd. In a 2002 article he wrote for Christianity Today, or rather Preaching Today magazine, he said, "The number of preachers who really begin with the text and let it govern the sermon is relatively small." Now, he's not talking about the world. Now, he's talking about the wishy-washy nature of people who don't want to be peculiar, who aren't willing to stand, who want to compromise, who want to be, well, if you're in Rome, do as the Romans, or however that phrase goes. If in Rome, you know the phrase. Obviously, I don't. The preachers who really begin with the text and let it govern the sermon is relatively small. Today, the danger, and this was in 2002, today the danger is some preachers will read the latest psychology book, and then they'll find text to back it up. They're not driven by a great theology, but instead by the social sciences. Another article he wrote in the year 2000. He didn't know he was going to live another 17 years, but he wrote in the year 2000, "For the believer in Jesus Christ, for the righteous person, we do not go out into death and into darkness. Instead, we go home to God." Aren't you glad you've got that certainty of that eternal hope? Aren't you glad you've got that to hang on to when cancer strikes, when you lose a job, when a disastrous, terrible thing comes your way, when you feel like it's apocalyptic? You know the real apocalypse is yet to come. And when it does, Jesus comes back and wraps it all up before Satan has his way, because Jesus wins. And we're on the winning side. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus say in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Nah, the rest of the world doesn't think we're blessed. They think we're cursed. They think we're odd. But Jesus says, you are blessed. You are blessed if when you're marginalized, when you're the standalone for the sake of the truth. You're blessed. Let's pray. Father, you alone are holy, and you alone are wholly good. But God, by our faith in Christ who shed his blood for our sins, you amazingly call us righteous. The righteousness of Christ applied to our lives. So someday, Lord, even though we are sinners, even though we don't get it right most of the time, even though we screw it up and mess it up, as often as we confess our sins, you, God, are faithful and just, and you forgive us our sins, and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you tell us that when we say, oh, I'm no sinner, that we're just deceiving ourselves. And John writes in his epistle, I don't want you to sin. That's why he gives us these guidelines. He says, but if anyone does sin, that is when we falter, when we fall, that you who are faithful and just, you provide an advocate. His name is Jesus. And Jesus, you stand next to us and defend us. You let the Father know. And sometimes you whisper to us, don't worry, I've got it covered. My shed blood is taking care of your sin. And for any of you here today, that if that truth, that doctrine, that teaching has not permeated your heart, if it's only affected your head, then right now meet Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, be my Savior, my own Savior. You died for me. Change me, transform me by your power, I pray. For indeed, collectively, God, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we have the privilege of proclaiming the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. For the Bible says that once we were not even really a people, we just thought we were, but now we are the people of God. We had not received mercy, but now we have. And so, God, we worship you. Amen.